I work for, as it was just said, Grace Evangelical Society, and basically I'm just in charge of putting the magazine out, our books out, editing, getting the authors all together, and making sure everything gets to the printer. Occasionally I get the pleasure of being able to speak at churches, so I'm really glad to be here. I've been here once before. I'm glad to be here again. I know you guys can take a pounding in terms of content and study. And today we're talking about, John asked me to talk about the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, or the 5 points of Calvinism and why free grace theology disagrees with the 5 points. And I started my presentation this morning by saying, you know, often the question that is asked is, if you're a Calvinist and Arminian, how many points? Are you a four-pointer? Are you a three-pointer? How many points do you believe in? And I said that I've come to realize that I'm a zero-pointer. I don't believe in any of the points of Calvinism or Arminianism. And this morning we talked about the first point, which was total depravity. And I gave reasons for why free grace theology doesn't really believe in total depravity as either Calvinists or Arminians understand it. And what we're interested in is the biblical testimony about, seems to be a difference between the physical corruption we inherited from Adam and the moral corruption that we inherit when we choose to disobey God. And so the biblical testimony doesn't seem to really fit either Calvinism or Arminianism. And then we started talking about election. And my thesis was, both Calvinists and Arminians assume that election is of individuals to eternal life. And what I found was that actually what seems to happen in the biblical, when you look up the words chose, chosen, elect, election, none of the elections have to do with eternal life. So far, all of the elections that I see in the Bible are of people, places, and things that are chosen by men or by God in order to fulfill a task or a mission. And to sum it up, election, the Bible definitely teaches election, but the free grace view would be that election is to service and privilege in the Messianic Kingdom, not for eternal life. So individuals are chosen, groups are chosen, places like Jerusalem, the Temple, Mount Zion are chosen, plots of land are chosen, people are chosen for missions, like to be apostles, to be disciples, to be nations of priests and kings, and etc. And we were about to, we stopped at this point here, we were going to start rethinking some crucial New Testament passages about election, beginning with a hard one, Ephesians 1:4-5. Just as he chose us in him. This, I mean, of all the verses in the Bible that you would think, okay, this, Sean, listen, I might agree with you on those other verses, but Ephesians 1:4-5, this clearly teaches that God chose individuals for eternal life. Ephesians 1:4-5. So let's read it. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, so there's another key word, predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So, they would say definitely, this is a slam dunk for individual choice of people to election before the foundation of the world. Well, you need to break it down. And once you start breaking this down and really looking at the context of what is being said, you might come away with a different interpretation. I certainly have. First of all, we're chosen. How are we chosen? We're chosen in him. Okay, so let's look at Jesus' chosenness. So we're not chosen individually, by the way. We're chosen, it's not like God just saw, you know, God sees Sean, God sees Ken, God sees, and he chooses Ken. No, he chose us instrumentally. It's in him. Jesus is the principle here. And we know from Scripture that Jesus is the chosen one. You know, every movie that is about, you know, the Chosen One, whether it's Darth Vader or Harry Potter or whoever, it all comes back down to the original Chosen One, Jesus. Behold my servant who I have chosen. So Jesus is elect. Now, was Jesus elect chosen for eternal life? Of course not. He's the source of eternal life. So he's chosen, but his election doesn't have to do with eternal life. His election had to do with what? Being the Messiah, the mission to save the world, the mission to give us eternal life. Okay, so Jesus is the elect one. He's chosen. Jesus' election was vocational. Like Abraham, Jesus was chosen to be the firstborn among many brethren. Like Aaron, Jesus was chosen to be the high priest. Like David, Jesus was chosen to be King of Kings. Another thing is, when God chose people in the Old Testament, I didn't talk about this. I knew we wouldn't have time, but now I'm rethinking. Maybe we should discuss it. When God chose people, and this, I don't have any slides for this, so you might breathe a sigh of relief or not. When God chose people in the New Testament, individuals, sometimes he would choose an individual with a group in mind. When God chose Abraham, what was he thinking? What was the purpose of Abraham's election? Right, that was the promise, right? What did God promise to Abraham? He took him outside, starry sky, and he said, you're going to have this many descendants. And his descendants are who? The Jewish people, right? So God chose Abraham, but he chose him with implicitly there was a group in mind. You were going to be followed by these descendants, especially the most important descendant of all, who is Jesus, right? The Messiah. His seed, so. When God chose Aaron, first to be Moses' mouthpiece. You know, he's going to speak for Moses because Moses had public speaking problems. But then Aaron was chosen to be high priest. But when God chose Aaron, did he just choose Aaron? What did he also implicitly choose? His descendants to be the Aaronites, right? And actually, when God chose Aaron, he not only chose Aaron, he implicitly chose the Aaronites, but he also implicitly chose another group. Do you remember?
Yes.
You have the Aaronites, but you also have the
Levites.
Yes, the Levites. And so when God chose elected Aaron, he not only elected Aaron, he elected his immediate descendants to be the priests, and then he elected the Levites, his tribe, to be the servants to the priests. My great-great-grandmother was a Levite. And so there's an implicitly corporate choice to the individual. And like David, when God chose David, he also implicitly chose what? David's descendants to be kings. This is the house of David. This is going to be Israel's royal line. One of the big deals about the genealogies in the Gospels, to tie Jesus to David, to show that Jesus is, or he's qualified to be, the messianic king that was promised. So when God would choose individuals, he implicitly chose groups too. And is that true for Jesus? When God elected Jesus, was he also implicitly choosing a group? I say yes. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. When God chose Jesus, he had a group in mind. He had the church in mind. Now, Jesus was chosen for many different things. He was going to be king over Israel, but he was also going to be head over the church. And so, when Ephesians says that we are chosen in him, Paul isn't making the point that God chose individuals for eternal life. What Paul's point is that when God chose Christ, he implicitly also chose the church in Christ. So these guys put it this way, Forrester and Marston, God's Strategy in Human History. We are chosen in Christ. This does not mean that we were chosen to be put into Christ individually. We partake of his chosenness. He is chosen, and we're chosen in him. So you might say, like, an Aaronite, a typical Aaronite, it's not that God chose that particular Aaronite. Like, you know, let's say Aaron had a great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson. It's not that God chose that great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson to be an Aaronite. It's that that great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was chosen to be an Aaronite because Aaron was chosen. Aaron is the principally chosen one. And the great, all the descendants participate in that chosenness. Are you following me here? It's not that God chose like all the different kings of Israel necessarily. It's that sometimes people chose the king and they turn out to be a bad king. It's that those kings participated in David's election. It's kind of like the way I get healthcare through my wife. It's not that I have a healthcare plan through GES. I'm in the ministry. We don't have money for stuff like that. But I get healthcare through my wife. And my kids get healthcare through my wife. We kind of fall under her plan. And that's what Ephesians 1-4 is talking about. As William Klein says in The New Chosen People, Christ is the principally elected one, and God has chosen a corporate body to be included in him. Jesus is the elect. Jesus is the one who God had plans before the foundation of the world. He's going to have a people. And then we participate in that chosenness. How? By believing in Jesus for everlasting life. To see that Jesus is really the focus of Paul's argument in Ephesians 1, you can just look at all the different times. And this, I'm just going to go through the first chapter. I don't think I go through the second chapter. It's even more obvious in the second chapter. All the different positional truths that Paul says we enjoy in Christ. Okay, his whole argument is that this is all stuff that we get in Christ. He's blessed us in Christ. He chose us in Christ. He made us acceptable in the beloved. We get redemption and forgiveness in him. We get purpose in him. That's probably a misspelling mistake. All things are gathered in him. We obtain an inheritance in him. We trusted in him. We trusted in Christ. We trusted in him. It's in him, in him, in him, in him. If you read chapter 2, it's the same thing. Paul's just outlining all kinds of positional truths and blessings that we get in him, in him, in him. It's like Jesus is the elect one, and then we participate in those blessings when we believe. Ephesians 1, 4-5 isn't about God choosing individuals to be saved. It's about God's choice of Christ and the blessings that are available in Christ when we believe in him. So we partake of his chosenness is what Ephesians 4-5 is all about. I'm coming out with a book by Christmas. I'm hoping it's going to be by Christmas, and I'm just skimming over this. The argument I make in the book is much more detailed. It's like 20 pages, but this is just the Reader's Digest version. Key passage number 24. Key passage number 2, Matthew 24. Jesus talks about the elect 3 times. He talks about it in these passages, and this is all what discourse is this part of? Matthew 24. Any? Olivet Discourse. And what's the Olivet Discourse all about?
The Olivet Discourse was about Christ was at the end of he's about to die at the cross.
Uh-huh.
He was telling his disciples came to him, what's going to happen to us? What's going on with us?
Exactly. So what does it concern? What period of time does the Olivet Discourse concern? End time, right? Particularly, it's about the tribulation period. Are we going to be around for the tribulation? No. Because we're part of the body of Christ, we're going to be raptured away. Anyway, so Jesus uses this term, the elect's sake, 3 times. And when Calvinists see this, they see this means that all the people whom God has individually chosen for eternal life are going to be saved. Which is nuts when you actually read it in context. Because in context, it's a completely different, means something completely different. So the verses are Matthew 24:22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Okay, so what are those days? What? The tribulation. Time of Jacob's trouble. Who's going to be around? Who is going to be around in those days? Will the church be around for those days? No. Who's going to be around for those days? The Jews, Israel, and any other kind of, you know, Jesus is talking about Israel. The disciple, he's in Israel. He's in Jerusalem. They're asking about what's the future of Israel? What's the future of Jerusalem? He says, "For false Christs and prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other." Now, as Hall Haller says in the commentary of Matthew, the terminology refers to the preservation of Israel. They're the chosen people. They're the elect. Remember, the elect, the word elect or chosen is used in the Old Testament. I didn't say this in the beginning, but it's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament, and it's almost always about Israel, right? It's always about Jews. The Old Testament isn't about the Chinese or the Brazilians. It's about the Jews, and so the Jews are the chosen people. And so when Jesus talks about the elect, it's not that he's suddenly talking about someone other than the Jews. He's talking about the Jews. The terminology refers to the preservation of Israel, to the end of the tribulation. When Jesus says, "Unless those days were shortened," he's talking about shortening the time of genocidal persecution so that Israel's persecutors will be unable to destroy her. God is going to shorten the tribulation so that all of Israel doesn't get killed. He's going to shorten the tribulation so that the Jews will be preserved and will enter into the millennium. He's going to ultimately save Israel from the tribulation, especially, obviously, believers. We know that Jesus was talking about Israel because Jesus was speaking about the temple, about Jerusalem, about Judea. "Let those in Judea flee." The single most common biblical use of the elect or the chosen in the Old Testament is to Israel. And Jesus was expanding upon Daniel's prophecy of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation. And Daniel refers to Israel, for example. Remember, Jesus said, This is the sign spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, right? In the Olivet Discourse, I think that's the only biblical book that Jesus refers to. Jesus was basically saying, if you want to understand what I'm about to tell you, read Daniel. Not the reader of the gospel, let the reader understand. He's not talking about the gospel of Matthew. He's talking about, read Daniel. Look at the abomination of desolation in Daniel. And when you read the Olivet Discourse in Daniel, I mean, the two things line up exactly. In fact, Jesus is basically just expanding upon what Daniel said. Jesus spoke about the elect. That's the term he used. But in the same message, but Daniel spoke about the fate of their people. And so he says, "And now, O Lord our God." And so the question is, well, who's the people that Daniel's talking about? Well, when Daniel says, "And now, O Lord, who brought your peoples out of the land of Egypt," who's that? The Jews. When he says, "Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us." What people is associated with Jerusalem? The Jews. "Your city and your people called by your name." Well, what city and what people are called by the Lord's name? Jerusalem and the Jews. So basically, when you read, in order to understand Matthew 24 and who the elect are, you have to compare it with Daniel. And it's super clear. I mean, it's clear enough from Matthew 24, but it's super clear from Daniel that Jesus is talking about saving the Jews, especially believing Jews, from the tribulation, because Daniel talks about the resurrection to life, resurrection to death, and he talks about the book of life. And so Daniel makes it very clear that the people that he foresees being saved from the time of Jacob's trouble are believing Jews. Believing Jews will be preserved. So Matthew 24 isn't about individuals chosen for eternal life. It's about the Jews being preserved from the tribulation. That's the elect Jesus is talking about. Another key passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13-14. "God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Calvinists see this, they see, this means God predestined individuals for eternal life before the foundation of the world. That is not true, again. When you look in the context of what 2 Thessalonians, what you find is that, one, salvation has a wide range of meaning in Scripture. Here's what Cornelius Stamm says in his commentary on Thessalonians. The word salvation, you shouldn't just assume that salvation means salvation from hell. When Peter walks on the water, and then his faith falters and he starts sinking, and he says, "Lord, save me." Is he saying, "Lord, I'm not sure if I'm going to heaven or hell"? No, he's saying, "Save me from drowning," right? When when the woman with the issue of blood comes and she touches Jesus and she's healed, Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." Some translations translate it that way because literally the Greek is that's what the Greek means. Your faith has saved you. That means she's been healed. She's been healed of her ailment. Salvation can refer to temporal salvation. It could refer to eternal salvation. And you really need to think of the context of what that is meant. And in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14, when God says you're chosen for salvation, you can't just assume it's salvation from hell. You have to ask salvation from what? According to Cornelius Stamm, and I agree, the word salvation has a wide range of meaning in Scripture. In light of its context, salvation here is from the tribulation, not from the judgment of the great white throne. Why would it be about the tribulation? Because in 1 Thessalonians, when you read 1 Thessalonians, they were worried that they're dead. Remember, they were worried about their dead. They're like, what's going to, did they miss it? They were worried that their dead would never see Jesus because they're expecting Jesus to come back any second. And the believers who died before Jesus came back, they didn't know what's going to happen to the believers that died. They were really worried about this in the first epistle. And Paul's answer to them was, don't worry about those guys because the dead are going to be resurrected. You know, those who are alive will be caught up in the air and will be transformed. But the dead, they're going to be resurrected first and then we're all going to be caught up in the air together. And then in 2 Thessalonians, they were worried. This kind of same worry kind of comes up, similar, not same, similar. They were worried they had missed the Lord's coming and that they were in the day of the Lord. And so, and what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is that tribulation time of judgment. The day of the Lord actually kind of expands to, is more than just a day. Kind of like we're in the last days, but it's been like 2,000 years. Paul assured them that it had not begun yet. And in any case, they were chosen to be saved. They were chosen to be saved from that. So when he says, God, don't worry about being in the day of the Lord. You don't have to worry about experiencing the time of Jacob's trouble. God from the beginning chose you for salvation from that. And I cut out the other slide. But anyways, so you always have to look at the context. You can't just assume that salvation means eternal salvation. Look at the context. The concern of 2 Thessalonians is with the rapture. Is the church going to be in the tribulation? It's not. And when he says from the beginning, that doesn't mean it's from before the creation of the world. That just probably means, what I argue in the book is, from the beginning just means, it can mean anything. From the beginning of a time of ministry, from the beginning could be applied to 30 minutes ago when I started speaking. From the beginning can have a temporal meaning. And so what some of these commentators argue, and I agree, is that from the beginning means from the moment you believed in Jesus for eternal life, you were chosen to be saved from the tribulation. It's not a before the creation of the world beginning, it's from the moment you believed. The moment you became part of the church and partook of Christ's chosenness and became, you know, were a Christian, you were chosen to be saved from the tribulation. So don't worry about it. Another key passage, Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Everyone knows this. Everyone's heard this. Calvinists love to just zero in on this verse and just proof text and just take it. And they just kind of say, see? The called means, for them, the many that are called by the gospel. But the chosen, the few, are the few that God has chosen to actually believe it. But when you go to Matthew chapter 22, it happens at the, basically this saying happens at the end of the parable of the wedding feast. And is everyone familiar with the parable of the wedding feast? Where is it here? Sends out the king's son is having a wedding, and he sends out an invitation for people to come to this wedding. And he sends the first invitation, and they get rejected. And he sends another invitation, and the invitation gets rejected, and they actually kind of end up killing the messengers. And then when the king can't find anyone who's worthy, he just goes into the highways, and he says, just invite anyone you can come to, anyone who'll come. And so they go and they gather. And they gather all these guests here. And then in verse 11, the scene changes. So verses 1 to 10 is like this, the invitation kind of part of the parable. And these invitations go out, and the invitations are supposed to represent the apostles calling, the prophets calling Israel to repentance and believe in God. And they get rejected. And then the second invitation is like John the Baptist and Jesus himself inviting Israel again to come and believe in God. And John the Baptist gets killed. And so the servants are killed, and the other prophets are killed. And so then God's just like, that's it. I'm just going to call every nobody who wants to come here. And this is kind of like Jesus kind of just inviting the prostitutes and the tax collectors. He says elsewhere, you know, the tax collectors and prostitutes are going to get in before you, he tells to some Pharisees. Then the scene changes in verse 11. The king walks into this banquet hall, and the banquet hall is filled with people. And he sees this one schmuck who's just not dressed right for the occasion. And he goes to the guy and he says, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" He's not dressed right. He's supposed to be dressed like in, you know, the white robe, dressed nice for the occasion. Instead, he's just dressed in rags or something. That's the image, you know. And the king is kind of, what's going on here? He's kind of disrespected. And he tells the guy, ask him, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the guest is speechless. He has nothing to say. And so the king says, take him, bind him hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness. And then Jesus says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now for Calvinists and Arminians, one, they generally don't believe in a literal kingdom. Two, they generally don't believe in rewards. Three, they generally don't believe that there's going to be different positions of authority and privileges within the kingdom. So when they read the parable of the wedding feast, right away they know this has to be about heaven or hell. And they just interpret it in that grid. Now when free grace people read the parable of the wedding feast, we have the messianic kingdom in mind. We have all kinds of things in mind. We have eternal rewards in mind, and there's going to be some loss of rewards, you know. So we have all those. Those are options for us. The Calvinists have never even heard of these things, so those aren't even interpretive options for them. But when we read it, we have those options. And so when we read about the parable of the wedding feast, immediately the idea of a wedding feast is kind of like for us an idea of it might actually be a literal feast that believers will go to. But when we read that parable, there's several things that come to mind. First of all, it happens in the kingdom, and only believers get in the kingdom. So we think to ourselves, this must be believers. And what tells us even more that these are believers is that they're in the wedding hall itself. So these have got to be believers. They heard the invitation, they believe the invitation, they are there. They're in the kingdom. They're not only in the kingdom, they're in the wedding hall. So this is about believers. Secondly, we think to ourselves, okay, when the king throws a wedding for a celebration for the son, this is a thing of high honor. This is a privilege. This is something, a reward that's given to like only a select few, right? And so we think, wow, how amazing would it be to be invited to the royal wedding? Just think of all the, when, what's his name? Prince, Philip, no. Was it Kate and who? Who? William, Prince William. Prince William and Kate got married. Everyone wanted to get invited to that. And there's a difference between getting invited to the wedding, and then there was the reception afterwards, and then there was actually a dinner being thrown by Prince Charles. So there was like, not everyone who was invited to the wedding got to the reception, and not everyone who got to the reception got to the dinner. And it's kind of like that in the Messianic Kingdom, so far as we can tell by reading the Bible. There's going to be different degrees of reward. And so when we read about people being invited to the son's wedding, the wedding feast, we think this is a reward for people. And so the way we would interpret the guy who's there, who's not dressed right, the guest who's at the wedding feast, he's in the kingdom, and he tries to go to the wedding feast, but the king notices he's not dressed correctly. For us, that is a picture of a believer who has not prepared himself for those rewards. It's the picture of a believer who has, maybe you've lived a worthless life, or a life that hasn't been very pleasing to God, a life not worthy of reward. And yes, you're saved, you're in the kingdom, but when it comes to rewards, no, you don't belong here. And so then you're put into the darkness outside. That's another thing. When Calvinists read about outer darkness, they think, okay, this is hell, absolutely dark hell. But the parable is that this is a wedding feast that's being held at night, and so you're getting thrown out of the, you're getting basically getting kicked out of the club. You're being thrown in the darkness outside of the wedding hall. It's not a picture of hell, it's just a picture of being excluded from privileges in the kingdom. And so Joseph Dillo, in his book Final Destiny, he says, this is his interpretation, and I think it's right. According to the Lord, many are called to personal salvation and to enter the banquet. But only the faithful will be admitted to the wedding feast of the Lamb. The context is about being chosen based upon righteous deeds to participate in a celebration. And the issues of election and predestination are not in view at all. So basically, being allowed to stay at the Son's wedding feast is a rewards question for believers. Have you lived a life worthy of reward? Have you done enough righteous deeds? Have you served the Lord? Have you done good? So that you'll be rewarded with this type of privilege in the kingdom, whether it's literal or just figurative. And the Calvinist, the whole Calvinist talk, Calvinist and Arminian debate about election predestination doesn't figure in that passage. It's a rewards passage. So many are called, few are chosen, concludes the parable of the wedding feast, which is about rewards and privilege in the messianic kingdom. All the guests have responded to the wedding invitation. That means they're believers. And the guests without proper wedding garments represents Christians who lack personal righteousness. If you go to Revelations 19, 7 or 8, you'll see this image of being dressed relates to personal righteousness. Revelation 19, 7 to 8. And also, personal and it's an eschatological righteousness too. So it's the same image. Jesus has the end times in view, and John in Revelation obviously has the end times in view. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So marriage image, right? And his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the saints. So we feel on pretty strong ground that the wedding image in Matthew chapter 22 and the guy not being dressed properly is he didn't have the righteous deeds necessary to stay and enjoy that privilege. I'm sure John, Pastor John, has talked to you about eternal rewards. The flip side of that is that there's loss. Believers will suffer loss. Unfaithful believers don't get away with the unfaithfulness that we do here. We can suffer loss. Example of that is Luke 19. Take the mina from him. This is the parable of the minas where these servants are given minas and they're supposed to invest, and one guy like invests it really well and he multiplies it by 10, and as a reward his master, who's now a king, who's just inherited a kingdom, gives him charge over 10 cities. And this other guy invests and he gets 5 minas and he says, okay, you be in charge of 5 cities. And the last servant didn't do anything with his mina. And the master of the king is very upset. And he says, take that mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given. And for him who does not, even what he has will be taken away. So it's like this rewards parable, and that unfaithful servants will have their rewards taken away. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3:15. Sorry, this is screwed up a little bit. If anyone, so you know the power, 1 Corinthians 3, it's 11 to 15, when we're before the judgment seat of Christ, our works, he uses the image like some of our works are going to be like hay, wood, and stubble. And other works are going to be like gold, silver, and precious jewels. And God's going to test our work with like, and the image is like with fire. And all the works that are like, you know, burnable, like I was getting rid of my son's old clothes and I was just noticing all his like jumpers and stuff said, stay away from, you know, keep away from flame. It's like, why would you make flammable children's clothing? I don't know. But if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet, so as through fire. So some of our work will be burned, and some of our work will last. And the work that lasts, the work that survives the judgment, God is going to reward us for. But hypothetically, if we have a life that is composed entirely of wood, hay, and stubble, works that are going to be burned, what's going to happen? We're going to suffer loss. But are we going to lose our salvation? No, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Kind of like, this is Paul's way of saying, you're going to be saved by the skin of your teeth. So you can lose eternal rewards, but still be saved. And John talks about the possibility that unless we abide in him, abiding in Jesus means being in fellowship with him, obeying him, living according to the truth. Unless we abide in him, when he appears, he wants his people to have confidence and not be ashamed. Some believers are going to be ashamed when they're at the judgment seat of Christ and he's evaluating our works. Some of us are going to be ashamed. Are you going to feel ashamed before Jesus? Are you living the type of life that's rewardable, or are you living the type of life that is going to bring you shame and loss? That's one thing that, by the way, free grace people are always we're always accused of being teaching easy believism. And the main thing they say is, well, if you tell people that salvation is a free gift simply had by believing in Jesus for it, they're just going to live like devils. You have to be a legalist. You have to tell them it depends on works to motivate them to do works. Of course, we don't believe that. We think salvation is a free gift. It's just by faith apart from works. However, our motivation against living kind of like a sinful lifestyle is that the way is to teach this eternal rewards thing. It's to teach that our lives do matter. Our lives do have consequences. You can't lose your salvation, but guess what? You can lose your eternal rewards. You can feel shame at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's important for you to live for him. It's important for you to live holiness, to live a holy life, a life pleasing to him. That's kind of our buttress against licentiousness. That's our buttress against just teaching people. There are some grace preachers, I guess hyper grace they call it, that just say, it doesn't matter, you can live like a devil, it doesn't matter, everyone's going to be saved. Rob Bell's one guy teaches that, another guy is Philip Gully. You can just teach, it's nice to be nice, but it really doesn't matter in the long run. Well, we say it does matter in the long run. It matters for your eternal rewards and position in the kingdom. So Matthew 22:14, many are called, few are chosen. That has to do with rewards. Many are called to believe the gospel, but few are chosen to receive eternal rewards like being in the king's presence at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Key passage number 5, Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Arthur Pink. Does anyone know Arthur Pink? Have you heard of Arthur Pink? He's from the 30s. He used to be a dispensationalist, and it was awesome. And then he became like a Calvinist, and he was like, dispensationalism is wrong, and it was just terrible, downhill from there. But he says, this is a slam dunk home run. You have to be like under the influence of the devil. He didn't say that. He basically said you had to have a corrupt mind in something like, I don't know, in opposition to God to twist this, to not see predestination in this verse. Now the problem is, this word appointed, which I've put there. First of all, it doesn't say they were chosen. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament, tetagmenoi. It doesn't mean chosen, doesn't mean elected, doesn't mean predestined. In fact, this verse doesn't mention that God chooses, elects, or predestines anyone. We just have this weird word, appointed. It's only used once in the New Testament. And as far as we're concerned, in the Greek literature, it's used very, very rarely. But what it means is, it's the word they used for when you were going to be enrolled in the military. It was like, if you're going to have your name written down on the scrolls to join up in the military, this is what appointed means. Okay? So it's not chosen elect. It's kind of like this different word. And the weird thing is, here, it's, and it can be translated two ways. In this way, it could be it's either translated like in this I think this is New King James. Appointed is like passive. It's like they've been appointed. So it can be translated as a passive, and that's how this translation chose to translate it as a passive. And so because it's passive, it gives you the impression, well, I guess they've been appointed by somebody, and who have they been appointed to? Well, you assume the person doing the appointing is God or Jesus. So it really kind of seems like there's a divine appointment here. God or Jesus has done the appointing of these people to eternal life. But please go with me to Acts chapter 13. I don't think I have the verses. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 is basically a study in how different people respond to the gospel. Okay, so in verses 4 to 5, let's say tell me if you know this story or not. In verse 4, Paul and Barnabas, they go to Cyprus, but then they end up in Pisidia. Where do they go here? In verse 6. Yeah, so now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they find two people, okay? The first is a Jew named Bar-Jesus, and the second person they find is a proconsul named Sergius Paulus. And how does Luke describe Sergius Paulus? He's an intelligent man. It's a little compliment here. This is a little hint. Unlike Bar-Jesus, Sergius Paulus is an intelligent guy. And this man called, Sergius Paulus, calls for Barnabas and Saul. And what does it say he wanted? He wanted to hear the word. So the proconsul wants to hear the word. He calls for Paul and Barnabas. So what type of guy is this? This is like a Cornelius guy, right? This is a guy, he's searching for God. He's groping. But what happens in verse 8? Elymas, or this is Bar-Jesus, what does he do? Is he happy about this situation? He withstood them. He withstood Paul and Barnabas, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, Bar-Jesus, and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately Bar-Jesus goes blind, a dark mist falls on him, and he goes around. He's literally, like, the physical blindness kind of just represents his spiritual blindness, that he was so resistant to the gospel, not only for himself, but he didn't even want Sergius Paulus to hear the gospel. And so God curses him with blindness. And then what happens to the proconsul, according to verse 12? The proconsul believed. He becomes a believer. So what we have here is a picture of two different types of people. We have Sergius Paulus, who's a great representative of someone who's closed to the truth, who resists the gospel and who doesn't believe. Then we have the proconsul, who is the perfect image of a person who's open to the truth. He seeks out the gospel. He wants to hear it. And then eventually he believes. Well, as we go through the chapter, Paul and Barnabas then go to Pisidian Antioch. And they start preaching preaching the gospel to the synagogues there. And you go through, and he's preaching and teaching and telling them about Jesus, explaining what Jesus did. And then in verse 42, something happens. In verse 42, some of the Jews love what they're saying, and some of the other Jews absolutely just resist, or the Gentiles really, really love what they're saying, and the Jews start resisting once they see the Gentiles respond. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the thing spoken by Paul. So they're doing the same thing that Bar-Jesus did at the beginning of the chapter. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, now this is, listen to this. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So whose fault is it that the Jews rejected God? They judged themselves. They did it to themselves. And then, yeah, so that's verse 46. In verse 47, he quotes scripture. And then in verse 48, we come to this passage. Now when the Gentiles heard it, they were glad and glorified the word, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, verse 46 and verse 47 both have the words, both have the terms eternal life or everlasting life. I believe those are the only two occurrences of those words in Acts. And they're right, they're what you would call antithetically parallel. The Jews judge themselves unworthy, and the Gentiles to tagmanoi. Well, what if I told you that this verse can be also translated, judge yourself, that's a self-reflective verb. Well, this can also be translated as a self-reflective, as an action you do upon yourself. This can also be translated as, and as many as had enrolled themselves to eternal life believed. And that seems to be Luke's point in Acts chapter 13. The word tetagmanoi, according to this guy Bartlett, is it's simply that of preparedness of heart, without any thought of as to how this came about. The best rending would be they were found disposed to eternal. Whoever was found disposed to eternal life believed, which preserves the exact shade of the verb and has just that degree of ambiguity which belongs to the original. So, whereas the Jews judged themselves unworthy, the Gentiles were found disposed to eternal life. They were open. They're like Sergius Paulus. They wanted to hear this. When you read Acts chapter 13, they're begging. They're begging the apostles to come preach to them again. And that seems to be what's happening here. So, ordained, appointed, can be translated in the passive as devote oneself or dispose oneself. And I think that makes better sense of the context. Acts 13 contrasts how some people are closed to the truth while others are open to it. For example, Bar Jesus versus the proconsul. And so I would translate it this way: the Jews who judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life did not believe, and those who disposed themselves to eternal life did believe. So I don't think it has anything to do with being predestined from the beginning of time to believe. I think it has to do with Luke's point is the way we prepare ourselves to hear the gospel. Some people just don't. They reject it entirely. Oh boy, you guys. I'm just going to skip through the rest of this. Anyways, suffice it to say, read my book when it comes out in Christmas. It goes into this in much more detail. To summarize, the election thing, divine election is vocational. It's to service and privilege, not to eternal life. We're positionally electing Christ. Our election is meant to bless others. I didn't explain this. This is really for a different thing. But anyways, vocational election doesn't malign God's character. Oh, that's one thing. When you say that God only chooses some people to eternal life and chooses other people to go to hell, that seems like a really evil God to me. To create someone for the specific purpose of torturing them for all eternity? If we had a parent like that, wouldn't we be calling Child Protective Services? Wouldn't we be calling to put them in jail? How could you worship a God who creates people just to torture them for all eternity? It's terrible. But when you say election is just about service, well, that doesn't malign God's character at all. Another thing is vocational election separates election from assurance. When you believe that God has chosen only certain people to have everlasting life, okay, think about the Calvinists and the Arminians, so they believe this. Calvinists and Arminians technically believe that they're saved by faith apart from works. But they think so Calvinists believe it's possible then, if you ever stop believing in your life, that proves you were never saved to begin with. Because for them, the thing that saves you is God's predestining, not you believing in Jesus. So they worry their whole lives. They believe in Jesus. They say, I believe in Jesus. I just don't know if I'm going to believe in him next week or next year. If I persevere to the end of my life, then I really know that I'm saved. And so their assurance kind of depends upon looking at their lives and hoping to see evidence that God has predestined them, hoping to see evidence in their behavior, hoping to see evidence in their continuing faith. And whenever they stumble, they kind of get worried, like, maybe I'm not predestined, maybe I'm not really saved. For Arminians, it's even worse, because for Arminians, they're like, I got to do this. I got to stay with Jesus, because if I don't keep on believing, I'm going to lose my salvation. I'm going to go to hell. And so their assurance for Calvinists and Arminians is entirely bound up with how they behave. They want to see behavior modification. They want to be able to see that there are changes in their lives to prove that they're elect, because simply believing in Jesus' promise isn't enough. Well, for the free grace view, because vocational election isn't about salvation, we can just say, listen, salvation is a free gift. Just believe John 3:16. Just believe in Jesus for everlasting life, and just know that you have it because Jesus promised it. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your performance. Don't look to anything else. Just look to His promise, and that's where assurance comes from. And so, anyways, we all read the Bible with green glasses, and our job is to prayerfully submit our assumptions to God's word so our minds can be renewed. About election, about everything. I'm just going to take 5 minutes to go. Oh, darn it, the atonement. I can't go over the atonement right now. But anyways, Calvinists believe that Jesus only died for the people he elected. Arminians believe that Jesus died for everyone potentially, but only believers get it. And the free grace view is a little bit different. We believe Jesus actually died for everyone. We believe that the atonement isn't like a package deal. It's kind of some of it's for unbelievers, some of it's for everyone, some of it's only enjoyed by believers. The sin barrier, for example, is removed for everybody. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So in some sense, Jesus takes away everyone's sin. But that doesn't mean Jesus gives everlasting life to everyone. Calvinists and Arminians don't make that distinction between taking away the sin barrier and giving the free gift of everlasting life. On one hand, the atonement takes care of the sin barrier for everybody. On the other hand, Jesus only gives everlasting life to believers. These are just kind of suggestions that I can't develop right now. But clearly the Calvinists are wrong when they say Jesus only died for the elect. That is clearly wrong. Just by these three verses, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of just a few people? No, the world. And he himself is the propitiation for who? For the whole world. And God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What else? Briefly speaking, this is how we propose to understand the atonement. Jesus removes sin for all. God doesn't impute sin to the world. Jesus reconciles the world. God reconciles the world to himself. So it's like, that's the one side of the equation. That's universal. It's for everybody. It's unconditional. Doesn't matter if you believe or not. But the second stage, no one automatically receives eternal life. Just because Jesus does these things doesn't mean he gives eternal life to everyone. No one automatically receives it. No one automatically receives Christ's imputed righteousness. No one automatically is reconciled to God. So God is reconciled to the world. That's one side. But we're not automatically reconciled to God. Eternal life, imputed righteousness, and reconciliation are all conditioned on faith in Jesus. And here's the two imputations. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. But then us getting his righteousness is all a might. So this is absolute. It happened. There's no condition. But here it's conditional, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we might have the righteousness which is from God by faith. You know, that is by faith. It's conditioned on faith. So God takes care of the sin bearer. He loves the world. He's ready to receive the world. But for us to have eternal life and have imputed righteousness, that depends on our faith. And why, if Christ paid for everyone's sin, if he took away the sin barrier for everyone, why do people go to hell? Calvinists say, if you go to hell, it's because Jesus didn't pay for your sins. Arminians say you go to hell because Jesus only potentially paid for your sins, and if you reject it, then you're the one who gets to pay. But the free grace view is a little bit different. Our view is no one goes to hell because of their sins. You go to hell because, according to Revelations 3, you're not found in the book of life. You lack eternal life. And you're like, what? Say what? This is supposed to be funnier. This is supposed to be a lot funnier. But I'm rushing through it. My explanation is there's a difference between legal punishment and natural consequences. Jesus took away the legal punishment for sin. He didn't take away the natural consequences for sin. So I use the example of sodomy. Sodomy used to have legal consequences. In SCOTUS, in a total rebellion against God, took those legal consequences away. But they couldn't take away the disease, the death, and all the other consequences that still go with sodomy. Do you see what I'm saying? Legal versus natural. If they legalize marijuana, I have lots of friends from back in my day in Montreal, unbelieving friends, who smoke marijuana all the time. When Canada made it legal, they took away the legal consequences, but they didn't take... I have a lot of 30-something-year-old friends who've smoked dope all the time, still in their parents' basement. Okay? The government took away the legal consequences, but it didn't take away the natural consequences that you just become a loser, and you lose all your motivation for living. In the same way, Jesus removed legal punishment for everybody, but he didn't remove the natural consequences. And basically, that's what hell is. Hell is the natural consequence of lacking God's life. You're separated from God forever, not because God is punishing you, but because that's just what happens when you lack God's life. And so, this is about the sowing and reaping. You reap all that. All right, 5 minutes. I swear, just 5 minutes. I'm going to go over the last 2 points. Grace, quick, because I designed these to be quick. Quick thoughts on grace. Irresistible grace. In Catholicism, Orthodoxy, Calvinism, and Arminianism, the whole debate about whether grace is irresistible or resistible is all premised on the idea that grace is a substance or a power, like electricity. In the Catholic Church, you got grace by taking communion. Catholics can only take the wafer, they're not allowed drinking, but in Orthodoxy you can get the both. Because they thought that grace was like a substance that gets communicated through what you eat or drink. And the Calvinists and the Arminians kind of reacted against that, but they still thought of it like as a power, like electricity. And they said, and then they started debating about, well, can we resist this power from God, this grace from God? Calvinists deny that you can resist it. Deny you can resist God's power. Arminians believe you can refuse God's power. But the free grace view is, where in the Bible does it say grace is a substance? When you show grace to your kid, what is grace? What's grace? It's unmerited favor, right? It's like mercy is not getting the punishment you do deserve, and grace is kind of like just getting the kindness that you don't deserve. Right? Grace is not a... When you show grace to someone, there's not like laser beams of energy shooting out of your eyes or fingertips. Grace is not an energy or power. It's an attitude of your character. So in the New Testament, when we look at grace, free gracers say, grace is God's attitude towards us. It's unmerited favor. His love, his kindness towards us doesn't depend upon our works. We just believe in Jesus. That's what it means to be saved by grace. It's just God's kindness. And a great example of that is the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son. You know that story? The prodigal son takes his inheritance, which basically means, I wish you were dead already. Just die already. Just give me my inheritance so I can leave. So he basically tells the father to die, takes his inheritance, goes, spends it on hookers and all kinds of stuff, ends up taking care of pigs, which is, as a Jew, is like the lowest of the low. And he comes back. And before he even reaches his father's estate, what happens? The father runs out. He's been waiting for this prodigal. He runs out and he just grabs his son. He hugs him and he grabs him, puts a ring on him, puts a robe on him, sacrifices a calf. Sacrifices a calf. And then how did the older brother react? Do you remember? He was ticked off. He said basically his whole thing was, this is not fair. I have been here. I've been working. This is not fair. And Jesus' point in the prodigal son parable is, of course it's not fair. That's what grace is. Grace is not fair. Judgment is fair. Judgment is getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's the heart of the father and the prodigal son. He's saying that's what God is like. God isn't fair. He's extra gentle. He gives us all to you. He wants to give us everything. He'll forgive anything. Just come to him. He's going to forgive you and just give you. That's what grace is like. It's the father's attitude towards the prodigal son. It's not a power. It's not a substance that can be communicated through bread or wine. It's God's favor towards us. So that's just quick thoughts about why we're a zero pointer on this. Is grace resistible? And now, can God's favor be resisted? What does the elder brother and the prodigal son tell us? Can God's favorable attitude be resisted? Sure can. Sure can. You can reject that. God can deem to be kind to you, and you can absolutely reject it. Just like the elder brother was like, It's hard to believe that he was living with that father, knowing the character of the father, and the elder brother just didn't see it. He just hardened himself against it. People can harden themselves against God's favorable attitude. And lastly, perseverance, and then we'll end here. Quick thoughts. Calvinism, none of the predestined ever totally fall away from the faith. All the predestined persevere in faithfulness, so it's faith and works till the end. Arminians believe that saved people can fall away and lose their salvation. We're a zero pointer because, one, we believe in eternal security. So we don't believe that. See, perseverance of the saints, that's tied up with the idea that God chooses individuals, and the individuals he chooses will persevere until the end. We don't put it that way. We say once you believe in Jesus for eternal life, you're eternally secure from that moment on. Shall never perish means shall never perish. Not might not perish, might, you know, it's like not conditionally might not perish. It's you'll never perish. You're eternally secure. No one can take you out of the Father's hands. John chapter 10, what? Verse 28, 29, 30? 28 to 29, right? 220, okay. No one can take you out of the Father's hands. That includes the person themselves. You can't jump out. No one is no one. However, eternal rewards are conditional. And so a believer who has believed in Jesus for eternal life, they're eternally secure, but there's no guarantee that you're going to be faithful until the end of your life. You might be faithful, you might get more eternal rewards and live for the Lord and live life pleasing for the Lord, or you might be unfaithful and you might die in your unfaithfulness and you might lose your eternal rewards. So we kind of change the conversation that way by making that distinction between eternal life and eternal rewards. We're eternally secure at the moment of faith, but our eternal rewards aren't secure. And so all the warnings you read about in Scripture, all those warnings, like in Hebrews, for the Calvinists and Arminian, these are warnings that you can either lose your salvation or hypothetical warnings to the elect. It's like Calvinists read the warning passages in Hebrews as if God is like, it's like my grandmother, I'm going to spank, yelling at my kids, I'm going to spank you, but there's no way she's going to spank her. It's just a hypothetical warning to get them to change their behavior. And that's how Calvinists view those passages. It's a hypothetical warning that God uses to change your behavior. Well, we say those are real warnings that have to do with real losses and real consequences, but the real losses and consequences have to do with the enjoyment of our life with Christ now and the enjoyment of our life in the Messianic Kingdom and the eternal rewards we can receive there. So quick thoughts on perseverance. That's why we're kind of a zero pointers on perseverance. And that, my friends, is the end. I congratulate you for being with me for these two sessions. Thank you very much. Let's end with a word of prayer, if you don't mind. Lord, I pray, Lord, when I'm studying the Bible, I mean, for the longest time, it was just like sometimes the Bible seemed like a fog. Sometimes I didn't know what was happening. When I was in Calvinist circles, Lord, I know I personally struggled with all kinds of things. I struggled with whether I was elect or not, whether I was predestined or not. I just didn't, those Calvinist understanding didn't really make sense in light of the Scripture, and I struggled. And I bet there are people here who've gone through the same struggle. I bet there are people here who maybe they are wondering, am I elect? Am I predestined? Does God love me? I pray, Father, that some of the verses that we've studied here today would just kind of maybe pull back the curtains and let the light in, and maybe make the Word of God make more sense in this new light, Lord. I pray, Father, that you would give all of us that deep desire and hunger to study your Word, to read it without glasses, without tinted glasses on. To read it and to understand it in the way you intended it, Lord, not in the way that traditions have taught us. I pray, Lord, that we would be open to correction, that we would be open to listening, that we would be open to the truth, and that we would always seek the truth, seek a life pleasing to you until the very, till the day we die, Lord. So that when we are found before you, the judgment seat of Christ, we won't feel shame, Lord. But we'll hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. I pray that for everyone here, especially myself. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been sending a copy of your
Yeah. Yeah, I could do that for sure.
He gave us a dump truck full of information.
I'm so sorry. Yeah. I'm so sorry. I think the same thing happened last time.